Good morning, everybody. I'm determined to smile this morning. A coworker of mine brought her brother and brother-in-law up to the office this week, and it turns out her brother had been here at some time ago for a period of time, and he after we talked and laughed and everything, he said, I'm so used to you being very serious, and because he'd been to the Lord's Supper meeting. And so anyway, this is serious, but it's a wonderful episode. It's the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and in this passage, we find ourselves in the middle of a triad of what are meant by Luke to be understood as wondrous illustrations of the authority and power of Jesus over the menacing dangers that face us in this world. There are many dangers, many things to grab us. First, there was the calming of the sea. We saw that 2 weeks ago in our lesson. Today, we'll see this poor demon-possessed man who was under siege by demonic forces. And then, Lord willing, next lesson, the last, will be Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter. And remember the woman with the hemorrhage, healing her as well. Well, in our last lesson, we left Jesus and the disciples sailing peacefully along across the Sea of Galilee after he had calmed the harrowing squall that threatened their very lives. And now Luke continues his account in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And I'll just say this, I think, it's not for certain, but I think we're to understand this as after the storm, after the sea had calmed, they sailed on to the country of the Gerasenes. That's not absolutely certain as far as chronology, but I think it is. The country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And you probably have in your margin there that that's a Hebrew idiom expressed here in Greek. You know, what is there between me and you? We got nothing in common. So that's his protest. Verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Literally, they were choked, but you get choked in the water, you drown. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Well, amidst all the benevolent blessings our God bestows upon us during our earthly lives, he also, for his own glory and for our own good, either leads us into or allows various trials, and many of them daunting and frightful. It's a well-worn adage, but a true one, that at any one time, the Christian is either in the midst of some affliction, or has just come out of one, or one awaits around the bend. Horatio Spafford, whose wonderful hymn we love to sing, could never have imagined, shortly after his business mishap, a decline in his business, and as he put his wife and four daughters on a transatlantic ship to England for some diversion from what was going on, he never could have imagined, as he made plans to join them later, that their ship would be involved in this horrific collision at sea in which 200 people were drowned, including all four of his daughters. And his wife, Anna, survived the tragedy, and upon arriving in England, she sent a telegram to Horatio, her husband, "Saved, alone, what shall I do?" And he immediately set sail for England, and as his ship approached the area there in the sea in which his four daughters had perished, God gave him these words of comfort and hope that filled his mind such that he wrote them down: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." In Luke's account of the deliverance of the Gerasene demoniac, we are tempted to fasten our focus on the strange and evil phenomenon of demon possession, a mysterious thing to be sure. But the far grander story is to be seen in how a compassionate and all-powerful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, rescues a man who had fallen into the most terrible misery and leads him to such wellness of soul that we find him at the end, sitting at the feet of Jesus, comfortably clothed and at peace. But the account begins with Jesus and his disciples still in the boat on the Lake of Galilee, now in calm seas and disembarking in the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, there's some slight uncertainty about where exactly the country of the Gerasenes was, and also when they actually came ashore. I made mention of that. But most scholars today agree that this was probably at or around the modern day Cursa, K-H-E-R-S-A, the shoreline of which descends sharply down. But whether that be so or not, the region itself, known as the Decapolis, contained a mixed population of mainly Gentiles, also Jews mixed in, unlike Galilee proper. It had been a tempestuous evening, to say the least, and a remarkable one the disciples would never forget. And now this is where they alit, most likely in the early morning. And the fireworks begin again. Luke writes that when Jesus came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. He was met. It was a divine appointment. We like to say that we never know who we're going to meet at any one time, and that's true from a human perspective, but not from God's perspective. Consider this man whom Jesus and his disciples met. According to Matthew's account, there were actually two of them who met him, but both Luke and Mark focus only on this one. He was from the city. He was a local, in other words, one of their own. He was at least partially naked, but once he had worn clothes, as others did, he was not living in a house, but the very mention of it suggests that he had once lived that sort of normal life in a house. And rather, having been driven out to this desert area outside the city, he took shelter in the tombs there. And there are ancient tombs that have been discovered around Akursa. And Luke says he was possessed with demons. This demon possession was fierce and severe. Verse 29 describes how the demon or demons many times would seize him. The other Gospels describe how that would send him into a kind of mania, threatening any who ventured out his way. Night and day, the demons would torment him so that he went about screaming madly among the tombs and the hills, and he would gash himself with jagged rocks, so desperate he was to drive the demons out from him. And the citizens of the city, seeing this bloodied, wild-eyed, twisted beast of a man, they feared him. And so they would venture to try to bind him up with chains and with shackles, assigning guards to keep watch over him. But his demonic strength overcame even the chains, and he would lunge after his watchers so that they fled. And again, he was alone amongst the tombs. His life was miserable, and his status pitiful and seemingly hopeless. The gospel writer's description of him is vivid to the extreme. Something had happened to this man. We're not told what, but the cause of it was demon possession, the simple description Luke uses here. And our passage provides a shocking depiction of what it was like. The demon, or in this case demons, had somehow overpowered the man and taken away, think about it, had taken away any volitional power he had once had, either in what actions he took or evidently even in what he thought. The man was incapable of separating his own consciousness from the ideas and the evil influence of these demons. They had transformed the man into a madman without possession of self-control. Sometimes we don't have very good self-control. He had no self-control. Now, most of us are familiar with the demonic world on a cursory level because the Bible makes reference to it in various places. And we're familiar with demonic interference in the affairs of mortal men and women, such as demonic oppression or possession through our reading of the New Testament. We're familiar with it not experientially, but because we read about it in the Bible. The Gospels especially describe people who lived in the time of Jesus and his disciples who are said to be possessed by demons. Mary Magdalene, who just in this very chapter 8, we read about her. She had seven demons cast out of her. She was possessed by seven demons. And in the fourth chapter, it's been a while since we looked at it, but an unnamed man in the synagogue in Capernaum is described as having been possessed by an unclean spirit. He was possessed by this unclean demon. Well, we can only speculate why we see so little of this kind of visibly explicit satanic activity today in our Western world. We can be thankful about it as well. There are reports we get from scattered places around various parts of our world, but not so much in the world that we live in. But the absence of the kind of physically grotesque satanic attacks as we see here doesn't mean that Satan is not still active in our world. C.S. Lewis's familiar dictum found in his Screwtape Letters still holds true today, that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. Well, that was typical of Lewis's uncanny sense of perception about the world that we live in and about reality, but there might yet be a third error today. It is the error of people who do believe in the existence of the spirit world, aligned against the interests of our Lord, but they figure that the devil and his demons are just not active in our world today. But that is equally false. Satan is still active today in our world. He is active in our midst, the saints of Believer's Chapel. Satan is active in our midst. John tells us in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's busy undermining the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's probably his primary activity. He is busy distracting God's people from the things that are truly important by enticing us with sinful passions and things and time-wasting activities that prevent us from enjoying all the benefits that God has designed for us. He keeps us from the posture and the practice that leads to the furthering of God's kingdom in the lives of our unbelieving neighbors and acquaintances. He distracts us so that we don't have an influence on them. And when he's successful in doing that, he mars the image of God in us, and he robs us of the joy that ought to be ours. And to varying degrees, he ultimately makes us miserable under his assault. The irony is here's the irony, that the tools he most often uses are the many things that we are duped into believing will lead to the opposite result, that will bring us fulfillment and happiness and significance. When people believe the lies like the ones that Satan offers, they end up in a fashion every bit as ugly, grotesque, and miserable as this poor man in our passage. It's the ultimate end of sin and of the devil's work. And just like with this man, Christ is the only one who can free such from their torment. And so here is this confrontation. And combining now Mark's version of the incident, the gospel writer Mark's version of the incident with Luke's, we're given a picture of the oppressed man seeing Jesus first at a distance, Mark says, and then evidently horrified at the sight, helplessly falling down on the ground before him to shout out at him. But all the while, the Lord had already identified his condition, or it had been revealed to him, and he had steadily been commanding the unclean spirits to come out of the man And so you have this, what probably sounded to the disciples as a cacophony of voices locked in battle, a one-sided battle. Jesus repeatedly ordering the evil spirits to release their hold on the man, and the demons begging their immediately recognized an eternal enemy to either go away or have mercy upon them. And so seeing Jesus, this is how Luke describes it, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So having called the Lord by his name, Jesus then asked the demon-possessed man his name. And he replied, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." And that was an indication that a whole regimen of demons had entered him, had taken control of him. The Roman military legion was consisted of 6,000 soldiers. So that doesn't mean that there were 6,000 demons in the man. It just means that it was extreme. It was intense. His inability to resist was total. And these many demons inhabiting the man in verse 31 now were imploring the Lord not to command them to go away into the abyss. Matthew's account provides their full plea to Jesus, asking him why he had come to torment them before the time. That is, before the time of judgment, when the demonic world will be cast into this abyss. And that was their ultimate destiny, and they knew it. That's their end, and they know it. But isn't it interesting to see what the demons knew that others did not yet know? They knew who Jesus was. And they knew that this coming of the Lord was not the final one. Why are you here before the time? Why are you here before the time? That was their question. They were not ready for their appointed end. So they knew exactly who Jesus was, calling him first by his human name, his given name, and then by his divine title. They knew that he was their ruler, and that they were forced to bow before him, but they could not do it in worship, only in fear, only in opposition. Well, they call him the Son of the Most High God. You probably or may remember back in that fourth chapter in Jesus' first encounter with the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, that man then, inspired by the demon, cried out to him then, saying, "What business do we have with each other?" The same idiom. "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So both those titles, the Son of the Most High God and the Holy One of God, are expressions of his deity, of Jesus' deity. And in both cases, he shows his authority over the demons by ordering them to leave the man that they had possessed. Warren, in his prayer, talked about what we were going to study, and he talked about God's sovereignty over the demons. It's demonstrated in our passage. Call it authority, call it sovereignty. He has authority over them. And notably, in neither case, chapter 4 or here, does Jesus attempt to correct them or offer any kind of explanation to those around contrary to their confession. It's another implicit proof of the deity of Christ, that he didn't consider their address to him as blasphemous. I know, think back to Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They come into Lystra on their first missionary journey, and Paul heals this man who had been lame from birth, and the citizens there marveled at it, and they began calling Paul and Barnabas gods. They were gods, and Paul and Barnabas protested greatly. That's the last thing in the world that they wanted them to think, that we're just men like you are. Don't put us up on the level of gods. Well, Jesus did nothing of the sort. He accepted what they said. If we think back to that question of the disciples just before on the boat in verse 25, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the demon-possessed man has now given them their answer. He is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. That's who he is. The demons knew it. There's an indirect lesson to be found here. There are many people who self-identify as Christians, especially in a city like ours. Is there anybody who's not Christians out there that we run into? They self-identify as Christians. They think that because they were brought up going to church, or they go to church, or they have some knowledge of Jesus or of the content of the Bible, that God will necessarily look upon them favorably. But the demonic world knows Jesus. They know who he is. You believe that God is one, James warned in James 2:19. You do well. Congratulations. The demons also believe and shudder. Their knowledge does them no good ultimately. True saving faith in Christ is a faith not just of knowledge, but also of personal trust in him and a commitment of the will to depend on him solely for one's position before God. The man did not yet have that, possessed as he was by these knowledgeable but unbelieving demons. Well, what happened next you are no doubt quite familiar with. Luke simply states that there was a large herd of swine feeding there on the mount. I'm laughing because we don't call them swine typically. If Jim Frazier was here, he probably would say I do. But that here was this large herd of swine. According to Mark's account, there was 2,000 of them. Their herdsmen were nearby, so this was a domestic herd of pigs. The legion of demons had implored the Lord not to send them off to the abyss, so apparently they saw logic in possessing the pigs instead. So they then implored Jesus to permit them to enter into the swine, as verses 32 and 33 read, and he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Well, I don't believe that it's incidental to the story that these are pigs, these were pigs that Jesus sent the demons into. They were considered under the Mosaic law to be unclean animals, but it would not have been unusual in this heavily Gentile area to see a herd of pigs with herdsmen guarding them. So the unclean spirits found a new abode in unclean bodies. In their fate, the pigs' fate reveals what was the ultimate purpose of Satan in occupying this poor man in the first place. It was to destroy him. That's the purpose of his demons, to destroy the creation of God, and halted in their destruction of this man, they fulfilled their purpose with the swine. Jesus gave them permission to do it. It's a verb meaning to allow. People normally allow things when they believe the action that ensues is either harmless or actually desired. Here, Jesus obviously desired it. The cure of this man was more important than the loss of the herd of swine. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't value these animals. They actually were valuable to him for his perfect purposes. Every beast is mine, says the Lord in Psalm 50, verse 10. The cattle on 1,000 hills. And these 2,000 or so pigs, they belong ultimately to him. Cindy and I have a friend who has a pig for a pet. And she loves that animal, feeding it, dressing it up, walking it. I haven't asked her, and I won't, but she may not find this passage to be her favorite in the Bible. But we know her well enough, we know she likes what Jesus did for this man. We have another friend who likes to say this is the only example in the Bible of deviled ham. I was hoping that would work, but with you, you never know. But the most important lesson for us here, as we've said it at the beginning, is the compassion of Jesus upon the suffering of those he loves, and his powerful authority to release them from whatever captivity that torments them. The dramatic end, and it was dramatic, the dramatic end of the swine gave powerful visual testimony to the witnesses and to the ex-demoniac that he had been delivered. The wildness of this man had left him and had been transferred to the pigs, and he'd never forget it. There they went, down the slope into the water. So the story is the man. The story is the man, not the demons, not the pigs. The story is the man. The man had been made well in every way, and there were plenty of witnesses. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, Luke writes in verse 34 now, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The demon-possessed man was not an unknown figure. The people in the region knew who he was. And what Jesus had just done was amazing. And so they ran off in every direction to spread the news. And so then the people went out to see what had happened. Verse 35, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. Well, who could blame them? What had been reported to them was nothing short of miraculous. When they arrived at the place where Jesus was with this man, they saw him, except it was not the man as he was before. He had changed. When Jesus healed him, ridding him of his demons, he accomplished a transformation in his person, restoring the divine image in him. And that is the man these observers now saw, described in verse 35. After years of maniacal rambling and furious resistance to any attempt to restrain him, he sat at the foot of Jesus in a submissive manner. He who had been naked and scarred was clothed. He who had been crazy and out of his mind was in his right mind. That's the kind of power and authority the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ has. Have we truly put that belief to heart? Because I said that's the kind of power and authority the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ has. Do we believe that? Perhaps you know someone who is battling demons. Or maybe you yourself are. I don't know. They seem to be not able to break free from the sinful habit or this string of defeats, one defeat after another, or self-destructive behavior. Your prayers seem unanswered. The troubles mount, and you're tempted to despair. The deliverance that you long for is only in Jesus. It's only in Jesus. He is the compassionate Savior, and no burden of sin and oppression is too great for Him to dispel. Point that person to Jesus. Don't hesitate. Don't give up. Don't stop. Point that person to Jesus. Don't say we've done it. Point that person to Jesus. Or go to Him yourself. He works miracles of deliverance in the most desperate conditions, and He's able to overcome the most powerful demons and bring peace and a right mind before Him. The kind of transformation that came upon the Gerasene demoniac was beyond human experience. And as that realization came upon the people who went out to see what had happened, it elicited a strange response. They became frightened. Luke tells us in verse 37 that they were gripped with great fear, and they asked Jesus to leave them. They proceeded to reject the greatest offer that had ever been made to them. Perhaps it was the sudden realization of the supernatural. Or maybe it was anger over the commercial loss through the drowning of the pigs. Kent Hughes observed 2,000 hogs is a lot of bacon. But in their hearts, they rejected the one who had come into their region and performed this great work of mercy. It was not so with the man who was healed. As we see, he begged Jesus to allow him to go with him. It's an example of the old adage, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The people were hardened, and they wanted Jesus to leave, so he did. Unbelievers should heed that. Jesus will grant your request. It's dangerous to turn your back on the Son of God when He holds out the greatest gift you'd ever receive. The episode concludes with the man from whom the demons went out, as we read, begging Jesus that he might accompany him. But the Lord sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And I know you caught that, didn't you? Jesus told him to describe what God had done for him, so he went and proclaimed the great things Jesus had done for him. It's when a person experiences the hand of Jesus in his or her life that he comes to the realization that he is more than a man. He's more than a man. He is the Son of God. What Jesus has done is what God has done. The healed man believed what the demons believed. He believed what the demons believed, that Jesus was the Son of God, but there was that all-important difference. He believed with a trusting faith. He was now depending upon the person who was not just a physical physician, but the healer of his soul. Jesus had saved him. And the Savior now gave him the assignment He gives to us all to be His witness. The man did not disappoint. You can feel the enthusiasm in Luke's description. He went through the whole city telling them what great things Jesus had done for him. So we'll close with this. Who met whom? Who met whom? That's how the story begins in verse 27. When he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. But then look what the man said when he saw Jesus.
What business do we have with each other? The man had not asked for this meeting. It was Jesus who had sought him out. Later in Luke's gospel, you know, in chapter 19, we're going to read the account, or you've read it before, the account of Zacchaeus. We know about Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. And so when he heard that Jesus, the great rabbi, was coming through Jericho, he found a sycamore tree. And he climbed up into the sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus. And then when Jesus came by to the place where Zacchaeus was, he looked up there. And he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Who met whom? It was a divine appointment, only Zacchaeus was just beginning to realize it. And the story concludes, remember, with the Lord telling him, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He is a great Savior, a prodigious Savior. It's you, Dan. It's okay. It's okay. No, I don't either. Just, he is a great Savior. Nothing will stay his saving hand. We can trust eternity to him, and we can be sure there's nothing in this world that will separate us from his love and care. No trial too great. No trial too great. No suffering so extreme that he will not, in the end, restore us to bow before him whole and complete and all to his glory. Isn't that wonderful? Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for being our great Savior. Thank you for having, as Warren reminded us, a sovereignty over all things, even the demonic world. And we're so grateful that that power, authority, is combined with your compassion and love for sinners like us. Thank you for giving us that salvation, for making us whole. And we sit before the feet of Jesus now in the hour that follows. We're clothed. We're in our right mind because of you. And we ask that you give us ears to hear as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen.